Morning, church family, and happy new year. It's good to be gathered together, singing God's praises, exalting his son. I do want to draw your attention to something. If you have young kids, hopefully you picked up one of the children's bulletins, TRB Kids. This is something new that we're doing here in 2019. I want to read the little blurb, and it's for a broad range of ages. But I want to read the blurb here at the on the front page of it. It says, "Welcome to our worship gathering. Our whole service is planned in a way for God to speak to us, but our ears must be open and our hearts must be ready to hear his message." That's just not for children, is it? When Jesus says we must, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, humble ourselves like a child, he's talking about this. So even though this is obviously for children, this is the heart attitude we should all have in approaching God and his word in worship. So this isn't for entertainment. This is so kids can engage in the word, and I hope it'll be a great benefit for you all. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 10 and read down to verse 21. So I invite you to take your copy of scripture and follow along. Luke 13, 10 to 21. Or if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. If you're visiting, you could follow along with the words on the overhead. Are you ready to hear from God this new year as a church family? I am. Luke writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years long, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things done by him. So he was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw on the ground on his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' This is the word of our God." Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Father, I think of that picture we just read about, of your son casting his gaze on this ordinary, unnamed woman who was afflicted and said, "You are freed from your sickness." Now you've done that to us. Many of us here, you've cast your gaze on us. You set us free from our spiritual sickness. And you do it for your glory. And so we worship you for that this morning. Lord, we pray during this time that we will have open hearts, that we will have a hunger for your word, and that you will grow your kingdom in our midst, in our hearts. Rule and reign over us through your son for our great joy and his eternal glory, we pray. Amen.
Christ, our sovereign King, as we noted in our study of Hebrews 8 this morning, seated at the Father's right hand and reigning, has providentially appointed you and me to feed on a text of Luke's gospel that, if you noticed, includes both an incident of Jesus' healing a bent-over woman and two short parables about the kingdom of God. Now, you might ask, well, why would we include both of these in one message? What were Ryan and I thinking of when we divided Luke this way? Aren't these two different messages? Well, the answer begins with Jesus inspiring Luke to link actually these two with one word, and it's the Greek word which means therefore. Take a look. Here we have the incident of the bent woman, which is verses 10 through 13. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Okay, and we're going to see a great miracle by Jesus. But then verse 18, after that incident, recording of that incident is over, the very next verse, New American Standard says, "so," but actually it's the Greek word "un," and I think it's more striking to translate it as it most often is. Therefore, it's linking what I just did to what I'm going to say now. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall we compare it? So Jesus is making a link between his miraculous healing of this bent-over woman that nobody else could heal. She had been that way 18 years. So he's given a link between his miraculous healing of this woman and the kingdom of God. So if you're asking why would we link it, we're just messengers. We're doing what Jesus did. He linked it. But that means we need to look deeper and understand what is the linkage of these texts here. It's important for us to better understand the linkage so we can better respond to this word of Christ about his kingdom. For, as we will see, every one of us here, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you have a relationship to heaven's king. Now, I chose that word carefully. I didn't say everyone here has a relationship with heaven's king, but everyone here, I don't care if you're a child, an adult, believer, unbeliever, everybody here has a relationship to heaven's king and to his kingdom. Either you're a loyal citizen or you're an opponent. There are no other categories. We are all here today, one or the other. And Jesus, in his grace, is helping us to understand the importance of how we relate to him as heaven's king and his kingdom, which is and which is to come, because it will affect your and my eternal futures, how we will exist into eternity. So, as we unpack the text before us today, number one, what we're going to see is God's promised king and kingdom is the focus of God's gospel to the world. God's promised Davidic king and his kingdom is the focus of God's good news of God's gospel to the world. According to Jesus, with the beginning of his ministry and that of his forerunner and prophet, John the Baptist, the good news, the gospel of God's promised Messiah or king — Messiah just means anointed one, it's referring to Israel's practice, Samuel anointed Saul as king, then Samuel anointed David as king. King Saul was Israel's first Messiah, small m, Messiah, meaning king. Then David became a Messiah, and there was a success of Messiahs or Messiahs. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah is Christos, and that's where we get the word Christ. So when we talk about Messiah or Christ, we're talking about kingship, the one whom God promised to set over his eternal kingdom. And according to Jesus, The good news, the gospel of God's promised King and Kingdom, is now being proclaimed in a different way than it was in the Old Testament Law and Prophets. It's now being proclaimed in a different way than it was in the Old Testament Law and Prophets. For Jesus said in Luke 16:16, the Law and the Prophets were proclaimed until John. You see, now beginning with John and Jesus. Since that time, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. See, there's a difference in preaching with the emergence of John and Jesus from how the Old Testament prophets preached. Now, it isn't that the gospel of God's promised King and Kingdom was not revealed and promised in the Law and the Prophets, for it was. For example, Christ inspired his apostle Paul in Galatians 3:8 to say this, the scripture foreseeing, looking into the future, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand, that is before John, before Jesus came, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, that's 1900 years before Christ at least, saying all nations will be blessed in you. That's Genesis, that's the law, and the gospel is being proclaimed there. But it's not being proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's saying it will come. That's how 700 years before Christ, God's prophet Isaiah was proclaiming the gospel. Ryan preached from this 2 weeks ago. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. We're talking about rule. We're talking about reign. We're talking about a king and a kingdom. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Wellness, Wholeness, Peace. This will be a divine king. That's not Saul. That's not David. Or any normal descendant of David. This king would be divine, but he will be a descendant of David. For we read on, there will be no end to the increase, to the abundance of his government and peace. It'll be creation-wide. There won't be any limit to it. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's gospel. But it's promised to us. It's stated, it's proclaimed in a promissory way. This kingdom will come, but it's not here yet. Now, God, we read in the Psalms, God's throne is in the heaven and his sovereignty rules over all. And yet, God promised that one day he would send raise up a divine Messiah, Christ, to rule over his kingdom on his behalf that would have no limit. It wouldn't be limited by the borders of Israel that David and Solomon established. It would have no limit. And this Messiah would be divine. It would be his son and it would be divine. But it was promised, it was future, this particular kingdom. But what changed with the coming of this promised divine king, Jesus, descended from the line of Israel's King David, is that instead of promising that the king and his kingdom would come one day, John and Jesus began proclaiming the kingdom of God right now is at hand because the king is at hand. Jesus existed from all eternity, but he did not exist from all eternity as the God-man, did he? A human body and soul was created for him in time and space. He existed from all eternity, but not as a descendant of David from all eternity. So you see, this promised divine Davidic king couldn't be proclaimed by the old covenant prophets as being at hand because such a king did not exist. The son existed, but he did not exist in the form that he was promised to come as. A God-man descended from David. And that's why preaching changed with the coming and the ministry of Jesus. And that's why we can read John preaching, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's why, as Jesus began his ministry, he preached the gospel the same way. Mark 1:14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe what? The gospel." Some Christians think, well, that was how Jesus preached the gospel, you know, before his death and resurrection. No, Jesus had his spokespeople, his apostles, his prophets preach the gospel the same way, the gospel of the kingdom of God and God's king. In Acts chapter 3, incidentally, Luke uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, 31 times in his gospel. 31 times. And look, I'm a product of my own evangelical culture. I'm influenced by the way I hear people talk about the Bible. So I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying I have made it my life's purpose to talk the way God talks in his Bible. And I have noticed that the way we define the content of the gospel in the evangelical churches overall, it's just too small. It's not comprehensive enough. Think about it. How many evangelistic tracts do you have that you hand out that talk about Christ as king and talk about the promise of the kingdom of God? When are we ever taught to do that in our evangelistic training? Think about it. And yet, this is how Jesus preached the gospel. This is how he inspired those apostles and prophets that followed him preach the gospel. This is how he inspired Luke to record how he talked about the gospel. And Luke went on to write the book of Acts. And guess how it begins? In the very beginning, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After Jesus' death and resurrection, while still on earth, we read, "And to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Now look at this. And speaking the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. I don't talk that way enough. That's why I need texts like the one I was asked to preach today. Philip, about him we read, you know, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to preach the good news about God. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, that is the gospel about what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Messiah, that is, if you're preaching about the kingdom of God, you're going to preach about the kingdom's king. And that's Messiah Jesus, King Jesus. That's core to the gospel. Some people think if we don't use the word gospel when we preach, we're not preaching the gospel. Some people think that when they repeat the gospel 10 times, well, everybody will know I'm preaching the gospel. You can say the word gospel 10 times and never preach the gospel. I mean, if a doctor comes out of the ER from your loved one and you're waiting to see, oh, what's going on? And the doctor says, "I've got good news for you." And that's all he says or she says. And then your relative comes up and says, "So what did the doctor say?" "Well, he said good news." "Okay, what's the good news?" "Well, he didn't say." "Well, then he didn't give you any good news. There is no gospel." I mean, gospel's a good word, but we got to say what the content is. And the content is, when we preach Christ, whether or not we use the word gospel, we are proclaiming the gospel. When we say Jesus is the Christ, that's gospel. That's good news, because he was crucified, risen, and if we're saying he's still God's king, reigning, and coming back for those who put their faith in him, that's gospel. The book of Acts ends with Paul preaching the gospel, talking about God's kingdom and heaven's King Jesus. Look in Acts 28, beginning with verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, And he was explaining to them, now look at this, by solemnly testifying about what? The kingdom of God. This isn't a pre-death and pre-cross way of preaching the gospel. He was testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. Notice what he was preaching from both the law of Moses and the prophets. It's like we said, it's not like the gospel wasn't in the Old Testament. It just couldn't be proclaimed. The kingdom of God is at hand until Jesus was at hand. And then we read in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years with his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching what? The kingdom of God and teaching concerning who? The Lord Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah, King of God's kingdom. But what does that have to do with Jesus healing a bent over woman? Well, what we're going to see, this is major point number two, Christ's miracles manifest the present encroachment of his promised kingdom upon the kingdom of this world. When Jesus is performing miracles, it's a manifestation of the presence of God's king and kingdom encroaching on the kingdom of this world. I have in my notes to ask you, have you noticed so far in our study of Luke that there is a relationship between proclaiming the presence of the kingdom of God and the miraculous healing or deliverances of those who are sick or demon-possessed? Of course, I don't expect you to remember that. I don't even remember it. That's why I need to go back and study. So let's just remind ourselves. Take a look at this next slide. All right, in Luke 2, when he sent out his disciples, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, but notice what that's linked with, and perform healing. Proclaim the kingdom, perform miraculous. We're talking about miraculous healing here, all right, that he empowers them to do. Luke 9, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. This is as he went around and did his ministry. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Do you see the link? I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and I'm doing miraculous healing. All right? Look at chapter 10. These are his instructions to those he sent out again. And heal those who are sick and say to them, now this is interesting, the kingdom of God has come near you. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when you do these miraculous healings, tell them the significance of that. That means the kingdom of God is in operation, encroaching here, near you, present. And then again, Luke 11, 20, after he cast out a demon and he was accused of casting out the demon by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's linking his miraculous power with the presence, with the encroachment of the kingdom of God upon the kingdom of this world under the dominion of Satan. That's what he's doing. And so that's what we're to see when we have, again, another miracle, healing of the bent woman, and then his teaching about the kingdom of God. There's a relationship here that he wants us to see and appreciate. And we'll talk more about why that's so significant that we appreciate that in just a moment. Now, we have already seen in Luke's record of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, that what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:19 was the case when Jesus was here on earth. What does 1 John 5:19 say? It says, in the next slide, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's today. That's right now. That's why Revelation is such a joy to see the promise of one day when Christ comes, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord the Father, and of his Christ, Messiah. And he, Messiah, will reign, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but how long? Forever and ever. That's the promised kingdom. That's what Israel was looking for before Jesus came. But you see, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he, the devil, led Jesus up and showed him, look at this, all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. The devil has some power, doesn't he? He does. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Well, how can he do that? Because the devil said, for it has been handed over to me. In God's sovereignty, when we as a human race fell by our sin and rebellion in the garden, God put a curse on the world. And part of that curse was to deliver us into the domain of the devil, who had at that time the power of death. And I will give it to whomever I wish. Of course, he tried to say, therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus knew better. God's promised me the kingdom of all creation someday, not by following you, but by obeying God. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. But what we see is the world then, as it is today, as John testifies, kingdom in this world lies still under the power of the evil one. But now, with the coming of Jesus, with the ministry of Messiah King Jesus and those ministering in his name, we see Jesus invading Satan's domain. We see an incursion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. And we see it in the incident of Jesus healing this bent over woman who had no status, who didn't have as much to offer as healthy women. And yet we see Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of many things. It's a kingdom of power and righteousness. It's a kingdom of compassion, isn't it? And mercy. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. The setting here is the Sabbath day in the synagogue, where God's rule should have had dominion. And yet, what we're going to see is an oppressive spirit from Satan is having dominion over this woman's body. Here we read in Luke 13, 10, and as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, Shabbat, which means rest, the seventh day, there was a woman who for 18 years had had sickness caused by, look at this, a spirit. Whose dominion was oppressing this woman for 18 years? It was an evil spirit under the dominion of Satan. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, and Jesus would go on to say the relationship between her condition and the dominion of Satan. Verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Satan, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years. This is the kingdom of this world, isn't it? This is what Satan ultimately does. His kingdom initially, at times, looks like gold, but it's just a gold veneer behind which is hatred and divorce and sickness and divisions and disobedient and sin and the degrading of human beings and the deterioration of human beings and the death of human beings. That's what his kingdom, no matter what it appears to promise, ends up giving everyone who belongs to it. Here in the synagogue, this woman was being oppressed by Satan for 18 years. Nobody could help her. But seeing her bound in body for 18 years, heaven's promised king brings his royal power to overcome Satan's power and immediately heals her. Look what happens, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, You are freed from your sickness. Wow. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately, no question this was a miracle, immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. The kingdom of God and Christ was now and is now a present reality. It has come, however, in measure and not in fullness, the fullness with which it will come when Jesus comes again to make all things new. But it has come because the King has come. When Christ returns to create a new heavens and earth, his kingdom will manifest itself both spatially and in dominion, rule, and power. That, in other words, we'll be able to see where he rules, and we'll appreciate and benefit from the effects and power of that rule. But at present, Christ's kingdom is manifested not so much spatially. It's not like, you know, we can look at France and say, well, here's the nation of France, and put parameters around and say everything in here is France. That's what we mean by spatially, that nation exists. Kingdom of God right now doesn't exist so much spatially. It manifests itself in spaces in certain times and places. But it's not like this finalized, defined space. But how Christ's kingdom manifests itself is in power and authority and dominion and rule. That is, when and where Christ is ruling, his kingdom manifests itself. So when Christ, by his authority, trumped Satan's authority and said, woman, I don't care what Satan did to you for 18 years, you're free. You see, the kingdom of God all of a sudden manifested itself in Christ's rule and authority and will and power. In Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, you see, the expectation of the Jews is when this promised Davidic Messiah would come. He would come, and everything promised would take place all at once. You know, new heavens, new earth, destruction of all the wicked, resurrection, blessing of all the righteous, all things made new all at once. And if that when that happens, when Jesus comes the second time, it'll be real visible, won't it? But that's not how the kingdom comes. And so Jesus, speaking to that kind of Jewish expectation, said in Luke 17:20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God, literally the Greek says, is among you. Well, how is it among us? It's among us in the rule, the reign, the authority, the will of Christ being exercised in the hearts of people. That's how it came initially with the coming of Christ. And so it's come in measure, but it certainly has come. We know it's come because Christ inspired his apostle Paul to write to the Colossian church in Colossians 1:13. For he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness, the dominion of darkness, that is the dominion, the dominating power of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's why when we preach the gospel of the kingdom, we preach not only what Christ delivered us from, but what Christ delivers us to. So the kingdom's a present reality. It's manifested when Christ's will and authority and power are manifested in the hearts of people. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. This truth struck me in a way I would have never expected when I rode with Jim and Sherry Neely to Alex Blevins' wedding in the upstate. Are Blevins here today? Hey, some are. Okay, they're hiding now. They think I'm going to embarrass them, but... Yeah, you know, it was It wasn't like I had anything other than what I would consider a normal experience in my personal devotions that morning. You know, I went to work in the office, and it was a full day. It wasn't like I did anything special to be prepared to perceive this. I wasn't looking to perceive this. It was just, I was in a rush, quite frankly, to make sure Holly and I didn't hold Jim and Sherry up. We didn't want to walk down with a bride, you know? I mean, anybody that says, oh, the wedding starts at 1, we'll get there at 5 of. What are you thinking of? We don't want to see you walk down with a bride or with the mothers of the bride or whatever. Anyway, thank the Lord Jim was driving because, you know, being a Clemson fan, he knows all about the upstate. But he was driving through these country. I had no idea where we are. If he had dropped me off, I would have been lost for like months. I'm looking at this territory, and, you know, fields and a few houses here and there. And I could just look at bigger vistas. And I'm thinking, boy, look at this world here. And I was just thinking about, you know, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I was just thinking, like, all this is under Satan's control. It was just new to me. I guess that's why I was thinking it, you know, what I was seeing. And so we get to this site, and I don't know if the Blevins wanted to have an outside wedding, but it had been raining, so everybody had to go into this barn, and it was built for such occasions. It didn't have straw in it or anything like animals or anything like that. So we go into this barn, but it had this high vaulted ceiling, so, you know, you have this sense of exaltedness. And, I look at the wedding bulletin, and I said, whoa. And here's the thing. I know the Blevins, but I had seen Alex's fiance maybe once when he brought her. I didn't know her. And you know how it is. At least typically, it's the bride and her family get to call the shots. And I didn't know anything about her family or her. And so I didn't know how this wedding would be. I assumed it would have, you know, some scripture things about God. But I looked, and there were 2 hymns planned at different places for everybody, and they were really substantive classic hymns of worship. I thought, oh. But I didn't know the pastor who was officiating. I didn't know anything about him. And, you know, some pastors, we have to be careful. You know, Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus crucified. It's real easy to be on an ego trip and start talking about yourself. And you say, so you never know at some of these weddings. And I've been to some where, yeah. But he started talking, and I thought, he started really talking gospel. And it wasn't mean or anything like that, but it was very solid. I thought, wow. And see, I'm looking around the barn, and while I knew some of you who attended there, more people than not, I didn't know. I didn't know. I thought, well, there could be a lot of non-Christians here, and you're saying things like that. The point is, if he had said those things in the halls of our governments, he would have been shouted down. But even though there were all these strangers here who may have been offended by the gospel, Jesus was in control. He was reigning in this space, in this moment of time. And this pastor, with the support of, I found out later, both these families, I mean, Alex's bride's grandfather was a preacher. And he got up and preached later. And it just, I wasn't looking for this, but this, my sense was the kingdom of God tonight in this place is here. It's manifesting itself in that Jesus is having his say. Jesus is having his way, no matter what anyone else wants, because the people in charge are submitting themselves to Christ and honoring Christ. And it manifested Christ's kingdom right there. I was just so struck by that. I'm not saying that has never struck me before. I have often been here worshiping, had a sense of, boy, we're the church on earth linked, worshiping now linked with the church in heaven. But if you're like me, man, our perceptions aren't always as heightened as we would like them to be. Don't you feel that way? Sometimes you sense God's presence more than others. You sense his power more than others. And this was just, I mean, what I'm trying to say is I can take no credit for being able to have this heightened sense of, it's just something God kindly did, and I wasn't even looking for it, really. See, that's the manifestation of the kingdom of God in rule, in dominion, and power, when the people of God in a certain place, could be in your home, it certainly ought to be in this gathering here now, and the people of God submit to heaven's king, and he has his say, and his will has his sway. And that's the second example. When God's people gather, or like right now, you know, I pray, oh God, help me and help your people, help us perceive your presence. But you know, that can only happen if we who are in charge and you who are supporting us are all submitted to the will of God. If we're preaching ourselves, if our musicians are performing for your applause rather than performing for Christ, to honor Christ, then of course, kingdom of God is not going to be so manifest. And it doesn't matter that there are unbelievers here, because they're not in charge. Hey, none of us were born regenerate. We have children here who are unregenerate, who don't belong to Christ's kingdom. And there are no doubt other adults here, perhaps, who have yet to bow the knee to Christ as King and Savior. And we're glad that they're here, hearing the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But when a church's leadership, with the support of church's believing membership, says, don't you love the fact that Brian leads us in worship over here? I have to be careful. I'm not condemning those churches where the worship leader is up front. I'm just saying, it reflects the heart of Brian and us as a church. We are not performing. Musicians are not performing. We're not looking for your applause. We preachers and teachers, we're not looking for applause. We're not here to preach ourselves and boost our egos. We are here to honor Christ and proclaim him as heaven's king. And when we are submissive and obedient to him, when he has through us his rule, his sway, the kingdom of God manifests itself right here. Pray that it's happening now. I do. We can't go down to our legislature, the halls of governments, into our public schools and talk this way, the way Christ wants us to talk. But here, he's in charge. The kingdom is manifesting itself here under Christ's authority among his gathered people. And this church, while there's some unbelievers among us, this is a gathering of believers submitting to Christ. This is a miracle gathering. The freeing of the bent over woman was a miracle by Christ's power, but you and me, Christian, gathered here today, wanting to be here to honor Christ and not ourselves, that's a miracle. That's not how the world thinks. That's not what the world wants, but that's what Jesus wants. And by his miracle regenerating Spirit's power, we're gathered here wanting that. And we should be reminded of that every time we gather together. This is a miracle assembly. If it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't be here. Christ's apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, Christian, me, Christian, who are, look at this, protected by what? The power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time when Jesus comes again. You and I woke up today believing. You and I were motivated to gather here. Why? Because we believed. By whose power are you and I believing in Christ right now? God's power. It's being manifested. The kingdom, the King's power is being manifested right now in the gathering of the saints here. Please don't say what we've all probably heard some people say, professing Christians say. Well, I can worship God as easily at home as I can in the gathered saints. No, you can't when you have that attitude. Now, I'm not saying some people aren't providentially hindered, but if you have that attitude, God's power, Christ's will, Christ's authority is not being manifested in your heart, in your attitude at that moment. So no, you can't worship God the same at home with that attitude. As you can, if you would submit to the King and gather as he has commanded us to in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 28 says, in a multitude of people is the King's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. Did you ever think, well, what's so encouraging if I come and gather with the church today in our Sunday school classes and in our worship? Notice I said, gather with the church today in our Sunday school classes and worship. What difference does it make? I don't know about you, but if I came here today and I was up here singing and it was just me, Len, and Diane, I mean, I love these two and I would be happy to worship with them, but do you think the three of us might be a little bit discouraged if we were the only three that cared to show up and honor Christ and honor God by resurrecting Christ on the first day of the week, which is what we're celebrating this first day of the week? Don't you think we'd be a little bit discouraged? You know, if you're tired and say, well, I'm not going to get anything out of it because I'm too tired. Think about what you just said. I'm not going to get anything out of it. What about God and what about the people for whom Christ died? What about honoring God when it's less convenient, when it's harder to gather, and yet we do it anyway? When it costs us more, that manifests our love for God all the more. That honors God. And when we come, even if we're tired, even if we might doze off a little bit during the message, if we're giving God everything we have to give, that encourages those for whom Christ died. That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't forsake assembling yourselves together, because when true believers by the power of God want to obey the will of the God's heaven's King, we see the manifestation of the kingdom of God here. That encourages us. It reminds us of the reality of who heaven's King really is, that he is alive, that he is working, and that everything is promised for us will come to pass. And that is why we must not cede any situation, any place in our church, in our homes, or in our hearts to the devil by disobedience, by sinning against the will of heaven's King, by disloyalty to heaven's King. That's why Paul wrote under Christ's inspiration to the churches in Ephesians 4:26 and 7. Be angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Most of mine is not. There is such a thing. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the Greek word there is the plural y'all. Okay? It's talking not just to me as an individual, to us, church. And look what he says to the church then next. And do not give the devil a place. The New American Standard translates it opportunity, and that's true, but you can see the Greek word is topos, from which we get the word topography, talking about, you know, mapping and the lay of the land. In other words, Christ's rule should be effective here. And when you and I, as a gathered church, are coming here, still sinning, not repenting, we are giving the devil, we are ceding space and situational place in the church. Don't give the devil a place. Here of all places, the kingdom of God should be manifesting itself in Christ's rule and dominion being evident in the hearts of his people. There are two reactions to the manifestation of the kingdom of God we see in this incident. First, there is the reaction of receiving God's king and kingdom, of rejoicing, welcoming God's king and God's kingdom. We see it in the woman, and we see it in many in the crowd in the synagogue. Luke 13:13, and he, Jesus, laid hands on her, and immediately she was erect again. And what was her response? She began glorifying God. She recognized that this was a manifestation of God's power. This wasn't just, you know, Jesus the magician who came and did something neat. No, this was God. She saw the manifestation of God's power, of his rule. And so did many within the synagogue. You would hope that would be the case, because hopefully they were coming to worship the one true God. And so we read in verse 17, we're going to look at his refutation of the synagogue and official in a moment. But as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. So that's one reaction, to recognize, to welcome Christ's kingdom, his authority, his rule, his power over our lives, to submit to that, to rejoice in that, to worship and glorify God in that. But then there's a second reaction, and everybody here is in one of these two places. Everybody here right now. Maybe even you can detect it in your own heart, whether or not you're appreciating or resisting the preaching of the gospel. You see, the synagogue official, Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He began saying to the crowd in response, in other words, Jesus did this, the woman was glorifying God, and he's refuting everything that Jesus did, and he's refuting the response of the woman. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. You see, what Jesus was doing was challenging the oral tradition of the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis of his time. They had the word of God, but they taught that when Moses received the word of God, God also gave Moses an oral tradition that was handed down. It sort of added meat to the bones of God's law. So, for example, on the Sabbath, they would say, if a poor person comes to your home, and let's say this step here is the door. If a poor person needs some food and comes to your home, and I'm reading this out of the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 1:1, which is the recording of this oral tradition early on. If you take something and you go out of your door, outside the space of your doorpost, and you drop it into the hand of the poor man, you have broken the Sabbath because you've worked. But if you put something for the poor man in your hand and hold it out and he grabs it, you're not guilty. I'm just giving you examples of how in their oral tradition, they added to God's word and they condemned the innocent. And that's what they were doing here with Jesus, who healed on the Sabbath. If healing should happen any day, it should be the Sabbath. Because what was the Sabbath? The seventh day was given. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was given to us graciously by God. One, as a place where we can rest, when servants could rest, even when work animals could rest. But as we studied in Hebrews chapter 4, it was also symbolic and a type of the Sabbath rest that God has prepared for his people, the eternal state that Jesus will bring about when he comes again. It'll be a time of wellness and wholeness. So if the symbolism of the Sabbath is for that eternal Sabbath, that eternal rest and wellness of the people of God, how much more appropriate can it be than to actually heal this woman and give her some shalom and give her some wellness, temporary as though it will be, on the day that symbolizes that wellness? And the demonstration of, and this miracle manifested the very kingdom of God to which the Sabbath is pointing in its final state. And yet the synagogue official, and it wasn't just him, because we see Jesus' opponents, plural, were humiliated. There are others supporting him. And what really showed his heart to be wicked was that after Jesus corrected him, was he repentant? No, he was humiliated. He wasn't repentant, but he wasn't repentant. In Luke 13, beginning with verse 15, here's Jesus' response. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water him? And this woman, she's not an animal, she's a human being made in God's image. This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for those 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day of all days?" And as he said this, all his opponents, they were not repentant, they were humiliated, as they should have been. And so then Jesus, therefore, as a result of this, in connection with this miracle, gave two brief parables. The first one in Luke 13, 18, parable of the mustard seed. He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew to become a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. We could unpack this further, but for time's sake, we won't today. But you get the point of the parable. Mustard seed, incredibly small, and yet in terms of garden plants, it grows to one of the largest garden plants. What's Jesus saying? That's what the kingdom of God's like. Heaven's king, did he come with great fanfare and glory? Came small. He started in Mary's womb. Can't get much smaller than that. And he was born to Mary and Joseph, who were poor. Luke makes that clear. They had to give an offering for their firstborn, the offering of poor people, two turtle doves. And he was chased out of Bethlehem by the threats of Herod. Had to live in Egypt for a time. And then couldn't come back to Bethlehem right away. Had to go up and live on a mountain ridge, Nazareth. Nothing, you know, no symbols clashing, no military parade for his coming. It started small, didn't it? The kingdom itself starts small. When he came, he didn't all of a sudden reverse everything all at once, did he? The way he will when he comes back again. Starts small, but it grows, doesn't it? It's progressing. It wasn't limited to Galilee, was it? It wasn't limited to Israel. He's being proclaimed among the nations, and as the gospel of the kingdom goes forward among the nations, the kingdom of God starts to, like leaven, permeate the earth. People from every tribe and nation and tongue are coming under the rule, the dominion, the authority of heaven's king. Then he gives a second parable. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks, or sias, which commentators say is about, a sia is about 4.75 gallons. They tell me this would be about 50 pounds of flour. You take a little leaven, which is a little piece of already yeasted dough, and you just put it in there, it just permeates the whole lump. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, why don't we see more of God's power and glory? Well, because heaven's king came as a humble king. And heaven's kingdom began as a humble kingdom, but it is at hand. And it is at hand today. And it is permeating the earth as the gospel spreads among the nations. Why should that be important? We saw earlier in Luke chapter 11 and 12, Ryan preached about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes who they could see the signs in the heavens that a storm's covering and take proper precaution to get out of the way. We see thunderclouds and hear thunder on Lake Murray if we're in a boat. We know, I hope we know, get off the lake. We can read those signs. What Jesus is saying is, if you don't see in my miracles then and in the miracle of my church today, of transformed lives today, if you don't see that my kingdom is at hand, then you're not going to respond to me as heaven's king. And that will cost you everything. So Jesus is giving us this today to say, look, if you're an unbeliever here today, what do you think this church is? It's a manifestation of Christ's rule and authority and power. It's a manifestation of the kingdom of God. And it's just that one person. Look at all the people Christ has saved. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And I don't say this to embarrass anybody. If you're not a believer, please don't take the cup. Parents, if your children aren't believers, please don't let them take the cup and eat the bread. But what we're going to see is whose kingdom we belong to and who eats the bread and who drinks the cup. Ultimately, God knows the sincerity of our hearts, but we're going to see a division. Jesus can't be our Savior if we don't receive Him as God's Christ, King. He can't be Savior if He's not Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who submits to heaven's rule, heaven's reign. So on behalf of Christ, respond to Christ's gracious call while there is still time. Jesus, who said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from sin to Christ, and believe the gospel. Christ is God's crucified, risen, exalted, reigning, coming again, heaven's King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening the eyes of every believer here to the truth of who Jesus is. God, I pray that please help us, even us whose eyes you've opened, to see more clearly Christ, to see manifestations of your power and working in places and spaces and situations on this earth. And God, magnify those situations, that more and more people might see your glory, that your glory might be seen among peoples of all nations and tribes and ethnicities. God, for those here today who are not yet born again, who have not yet pledged their faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ as their King and Savior, pray that you would do a miracle of your power in their hearts as well. Open their eyes to see Christ as the desirable King and Savior that he is, and open their hearts to receive them as you've done for us, your people. God, keep our hearts wide open to Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.